Bibles, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll read just verses 13 and 14. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning with verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Justin, can you just turn the microphone down just a little? Thank you. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we do bless you and thank you for the privilege now of having your word expounded in our hearing. And as we've been reminded in Sunday school lessons recently, we need, O God, your Holy Spirit to lend his powerful weight to the Word of God to make it effectual. So we pray to this end, our beloved Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, I mentioned last week that I wanted to consider the subject of unconditional election under three headings. Election defined, which we saw last week. Election defended, which we'll see this week, God willing. And applied, God willing, next week. Now, furthermore, if you remember last week, I defined election as follows. God's gracious choice of individuals from eternity for salvation based solely upon his covenant love. By unconditional election, we mean God's gracious choice of individuals from eternity for salvation based solely upon his covenant love. Now that brings us this morning to defend unconditional election as previously defined from various objections that have been raised against the doctrine over the years. Now, I've worked rather hard this past week to gather together the best objections. I didn't want to merely make the easiest ones our target, but I sought to collect together five of the most common objections I've heard against the truth of unconditional election over the years. And so what we want to do this morning, brethren, is to state each objection and then offer a few thoughts in response. And then I want to summarize everything with one application. So if you have an outline before you, you'll see all five of them. I won't go and read all five at the front end, but just notice the first of five. Election is unto service. Now, again, these are common objections raised against the doctrine of unconditional election. This objection points out that both in the Old and New Testaments, there is an election to office and service. For example, in the Old Testament, Saul was chosen as king. And in the New Testament, Judas was chosen as an apostle. In both of these cases, these men were chosen for office or service, and neither chosen for salvation. We readily admit the fact that both Saul and Judas were not elect, and they went to hell. And so let me first of all agree in response that there is an election or office for service, or election to office or service. For example, John 6 and 70, Jesus said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" Here our Savior speaks of an election unto office. He chose all 12, even though one was a devil. Thus, this doesn't mean he chose all 12 to salvation, because we know that Judas was a son of perdition. But he chose all 12, and he chose all 12 equally, to the office of apostle. Brethren, Judas was an apostle. He was one of the original apostles. And after he killed himself, there was a 12th one added that took his place. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Now, this is said of the 11, as Judas has already left the disciples. Our Savior chose and appointed them apostles. Now, it's true in one sense. We can't say this of Judas. We can say of Judas that he was appointed an apostle. He was chosen to be an apostle, but in the strict sense, he wasn't appointed to go and bear fruit. But here again, we typically, most Reformed Christians, understand John 15:16 to again refer to an election to office or service. And then a little further in the same chapter, verse 19, you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. And then he goes on to speak about some of the consequences of that. They would be hated by the world. And here, chose likely refers to call. Christ chose them out of the world in that he called them out of the world to himself. He called them out of the world to himself to be apostles. Thus, we agree that at times Scripture speaks of an election to office or service, Old and New Testament Scriptures. All right, a second thing, though. The election we speak about is not merely unto an office or service, but eternal salvation. Brethren, we fully agree that there is in the Bible an election to office and service, and sometimes those elected to office and service, Saul and Judas, case in point, were not elected to salvation. We readily affirm that. But the election that we're here considering and the way in which the word elect or election is used is usually with regards to eternal salvation. And thus our text, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, from God from the beginning has chose you for salvation. Yes, God chose his people for service. He did choose them to become Christian and to be holy and to bear fruit. But this is a service that results from salvation. He chose us for salvation, which results in fruit bearing. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. All the elect were chosen for salvation, or they were chosen or predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. This is what Christians are elected to. Thus, while we do not deny that Scripture speaks of an election unto mere office or service, and at least in the case of Saul and Judas, those elected to office or service were not necessarily converted, it also teaches, and most usually teaches, an election unto salvation. All right, that's the first of five objections. Now, the second one is going to take us a little longer. And that is, election is unjust or unfair. And this is obviously a very common objection, and while it comes in different forms, it basically says, unconditional election renders God unjust. Unconditional election renders God unjust. And here's the reason. Because they say, election suggests that God sends people to hell for no other reason but his sovereign will. Now, this objection actually concerns the corollary or consequence of election. if God chooses some for salvation, this is the reasoning behind this objection. If God chooses some for salvation, then he of necessity must have chosen others for damnation. And so it's the corollary or the necessary consequence of election that here is focused on in this second objection. And this is where things get a little bit complicated. And the reason being, in response to this question or to this objection, we have to speak of the order of God's decrees. And the difficulty is this. While we speak of the order of God's decrees, these are actually one eternal act in God. So in the strictest sense, when we speak of decrees with regards to God, we speak of his decree. Right? Because everything is one eternal present act in God. But with regards to our understanding of that eternal present single act in God, we have to logically think of God's decree in terms of decrees. And one reason why we have to do that, or one reason why we can do that, is because the scriptures themselves do that. Remember, brethren, man is not like God. From eternity past, God decreed all things that will come to pass. And that decree in God is a single act. But with regards to our understanding of that single act in God, we of necessity have to think in terms of decrees. We have to, because the scripture allows us and even necessitates us to think of that single decree in terms of a logical sequence. And logically, according to the scriptures, God decreed to create, allow the fall, and then elect a people for salvation. Now remember, I've put those in decrees, in a logical order. He decreed to create, he decreed to allow the fall, and he decreed to elect a people for salvation. That's a logical sequence. But they're all one in God. This means that God elects a people out of fallen humanity, and he leaves the rest to justly perish in their sins. God decreed to create, allow the fall, and then elect a people out of fallen humanity. All right, so we're seeking to answer the objection or the accusation that God is unjust to elect a people to salvation, because if he elects a people for salvation, then he of necessity, they say, elects a people for damnation. But in response to that, we say God's decree of election viewed mankind as fallen. God viewed mankind as fallen, and thus he elects a people from fallen humanity to be objects of his mercy, and he leaves the rest in their rebellion to be objects of his wrath or justice. Now, that God's decree of election viewed humanity as fallen is evident for at least three reasons. First, election views man as fallen and guilty. Election views man as fallen and guilty. And here, of course, a classic text is the one that Pastor Jason read to us, Romans 9. Now, if you don't know, you need to, that Romans 9 to 11 form a unit within the epistle. Romans 9 to 11 have an important connection to the previous chapters. These three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, actually anticipate a question. Within chapters 1 to 3, Paul makes very plain that all men are by nature equally depraved and in need of redemption, right? He starts with chapter 1. He speaks about the Gentiles, talks about the Jews in chapter 2, and then he lumps them together in the first half of chapter 3 and shuts all men under sin. All men are lost, equally lost. The Gentiles, chapter 1, and the hypocritical Jews, chapter 2, and then he puts them all together in chapter 3. And then in chapters 48, he makes equally plain there's one a common salvation for all men, whether Jew or Gentile. In short, within chapters 1 to 8, Paul has a basic theme. All men are lost in Adam, and all men recovered in Christ. Thus, it makes little difference if you're natively a Jew or a Gentile. All are equally fallen, chapters 1 to 3. All are equally recovered, chapters 4 to 8. In summary, you're not a child of God because you've been outwardly circumcised, but only if you've been inwardly circumcised by the Holy Spirit. That's what makes you a member of God's people. Now, this would have anticipated a question. And this is the question that largely Paul is seeking to answer in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Does this mean, Paul, that the promises of God to Israel have failed? Look at verse 6. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. You see, he's anticipating this objection or this question. Paul, you're saying it really doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. You're lumping them all in together with regards to their fall. And you're saying we're all recovered in the same way in the gospel. And you're saying that Jews and saved Gentiles comprise a single people. And that the Gentiles are getting the very promises that were given originally to Abraham. Paul, doesn't this cast a shadow over the integrity of God with regards to his promises to Israel? That's the question that he's here anticipating. Notice his response in verse 6b, 4. Here's why what I'm teaching you doesn't in any way cast a shadow over God's promises to Israel. 4. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, the promises made to Israel are ultimately being fulfilled in a remnant called true Israel. This means God always had a true people within the larger nation. He had a true Israel within physical Israel, perhaps we can say a spiritual Israel, within the physical nation. Now this anticipates another question. If God has a people within a people who ultimately make up his true people, who decides? Brother, this is the whole point. Who decides who is of true Israel and who isn't? What makes one to be a true Israelite and the other not? That's the question that Paul is seeking here to address. Who chose Isaac over Ishmael? Who chose Jacob over Esau? You see how he's saying Isaac was a part of true Israel. Ishmael wasn't. They were both Jewish according to the flesh. Jacob was a part of true Israel. Esau wasn't. Both were a part of Israel according to the flesh. Who made them to differ? Brethren, that's the question that Paul here is addressing. And notice his answer in part in verse 11. The purpose of God according to election. The purpose of God according to election. This is what determines who is and isn't true Israel. Why Isaac and not Ishmael? Why Jacob and not Esau? Because of the purpose of God's election. And what was the rationale or the reason behind this election? Verse 13, as it's written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Brethren, if words mean anything, he makes very plain here, it's not because of anything they would do. It wasn't because he foresaw that Isaac or Jacob would be a little bit better than Ishmael and Esau. The only rationale given behind the electing purposes of God is the exact same rationale that I suggested last week. God's covenant love. He loved the one in a way he didn't love the rest. And brethren, however you understand that phrase, the one I've loved and the other I hated, it does make a distinction between the two. And a distinction not based upon anything in the two, but merely and purely in the sovereign purposes of God. The brethren, we'll see down the road here at one point that we believe that God does have a generic and general love for all men. But here we're talking about His specific electing love of some men. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. In other words, as we learned last week, God loved the elect in a way He did not love the non-elect. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Now watch, here's the interesting thing. This second objection that we're seeking to answer, doesn't the doctrine of unconditional election render God unjust? It's actually anticipated by Paul in this very chapter. Verse 14, what shall we say then, Paul? If there's always been an Israel within Israel, and it's God's electing, loving, covenantal purposes that decides who is and isn't a part of true Israel, is there unrighteousness with God? Isn't God unjust? Isn't God unrighteous to make that determination? Well, his answer is very simple and straightforward. Certainly not. And then he goes on to provide a couple related simple answers why. And we can reduce them down to this statement. God's sovereign mercy and His sovereign grace. God has the right to bestow mercy on whom He wills, and He has the right to harden whom He wills. Verse 18. Verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Hasn't God the right to deal with His creation as He sees best? You see, Paul doesn't get into some philosophical argument in response to this anticipated question. He simply says, verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? And then in verses 22 and 3, he continues this thought by describing these vessels as either vessels of mercy or wrath. Brethren, only fallen and guilty humanity can be objects of God's mercy and wrath, as mercy and wrath both presuppose guilt. And so when we read of the same lump in verse 21, from which comes vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath, we have to understand that same common lump of verse 20 or 21 to refer to fallen humanity. Now you see why I said that the scriptures not only allow but necessitate us to look at the decrees from a logical succession, even though they're actually single in God. Because this text demands us to think in terms of God electing out from one common lump of fallen humanity some to be objects of His mercy and others objects of His wrath. And friends, both mercy and wrath need. They presuppose guilt and filth. And so why is it that we say that God in His decree viewed, in His electing purposes, viewed humanity as fallen? Well, because Scripture itself says that election viewed man as fallen. Brethren, have you ever stopped to think, why is it that God decreed to make a world, decreed to allow it to fall into sin, and then decreed to save some, not all, out of that fallen humanity? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Well, here's the answer. So that God would make known the glory of all of His perfections in heaven and hell for all eternity. Brother, that's the only answer we have. And quite frankly, it's a sufficient one if you think about it. This is why God willed to create. This is why God willed the fall. This is why God willed to save some and not others, to make known the totality of His perfections for all eternity. So that in heaven His mercy is glorified and in hell His wrath is glorified. But friends, you have to understand it in this way, that God's electing purposes had fallen mankind in view. Because He can't make from one lump vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath if there isn't sin and guilt. All right? A second reason. Election is gracious and unto life. The New Testament speaks of election as God's positive choice of some to life. And that's why ordinarily we limit the doctrine of election to describe those who've been chosen by God for salvation. While God elects some to eternal life, we typically speak of those non-elected as those He bypasses or leaves justly in their sin. Now, brethren, this isn't an attempt of Calvinists over the years to somehow round off the edges of this doctrine. The scriptures themselves and our confessions, as we'll see in a minute, speak in this way. Almost always, the New Testament expressly uses the term elect and election with regards to life. And it rarely, if ever, speaks about an election to death. Election is God's selection or choice of some from eternity to be objects of His mercy. And it's spoken in the scriptures and in our confession in a positive way. He chooses. And then with regards to the non-elect, He bypasses
or leaves them in their fallen condition.
And so while both are equally, don't misunderstand me, both are equally and eternally decreed, the one is gracious and undeserved, the other just and righteous. Put another way, both election and reprobation view mankind as fallen and corrupt. Election is gracious. Reprobation is just. All right, now to reprobate. It's an old term. It means to reject or bypass. And so typically our fathers made a theological distinction between election and reprobation. One is positive, one is negative. One is gracious and undeserved. The other one is righteous and deserved. One is unto life, one is unto death. You see, for God to save someone, He must do something. But for Him to reprobate somebody, He simply leaves them to themselves. God doesn't have to do anything to the reprobate. He just simply bypasses him or rejects him or leaves him or her to themselves. But with regards to the elect, He positively has to do something. He has to come in time to save them and to change their natures. Because if He were to leave them to themselves, they would end up in the same predicament as the reprobate. Because remember what we saw last week. By nature, we're all equally depraved. And remember, we all come from the same common lump. And what is the same common lump but fallen humanity in Adam? Look at verse 18 of Romans 9. Therefore He has mercy on whom He wills. That's positive. And He hardens. And whom He wills, He hardens. That's negative. But you say both seem positive in the English text, and they are. But brothers, stop and think of what harden entails. If God is going to save somebody, He has to positively and actively do something to that person. He has to bestow mercy on them. He has to arrest them and change them and alter them. He has to do something on the inside of them. But when He hardens somebody, He simply leaves them to themselves. He doesn't have to put anything in them. He doesn't have to change them or do anything to them. All He has to do is leave them to themselves. And that's what happened to Pharaoh. And that's why when you go back and read the account of Pharaoh, it says that he hardened himself. And it says that God hardened him. Or God hardened him in leaving him to himself. Brother, God doesn't have to do anything to reprobate, to harden him. All He has to do is leave him to himself. And so election, typically, and in the more narrow sense, is positive unto life, and reprobation is negative. God does nothing but leave the reprobate to himself, and it's unto death. Now, this is the clear teaching of Scripture. And it's also the clear teaching of our confessions. Notice, for example, the canons of Dort. Some are elected, while others are passed by. Brethren, just stop and think of the English words here. Some are elected, while others are passed by in the eternal election of God. So in God's eternal purposes of election, He elects some to life, and He passes by others to death. Some are elected, others are passed by in the eternal election of God, whom God decreed to leave in the common misery into which they've willfully plunged themselves. Brethren, do you see that? How the responsibility is placed where? The responsibility is placed upon the reprobate. Brethren, here it is in a nutshell. Those who go to heaven by grace. Those who go to hell because they deserve it. Those who go to heaven because they don't deserve it. And those who go to hell because they deserve it. Some are elected while others are passed by. That's the way our confession puts it too. Listen to the London Baptist. By the decree of God, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glorious grace. Now you see how the confession uses those terms in a positive sense. Because ordinarily the scriptures use foreordination, predestination, and election of the elect to life. And this is to the praise of His glorious grace. Now watch the next phrase. Others being left. Others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of His glorious justice. From the same common lump, some are elected to be objects of mercy and the rest left to be objects of justice and wrath. Now, I have a third argument, and that is election is in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. The Father chose us in Christ. And if the Father chose us in Christ from eternity, then that of necessity means, brethren, He chose us to be saved by Christ. In fact, if you go a verse before, in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So from eternity past, God the Father has bestowed these blessings by way of His purposes upon a people, and all of these blessings are bestowed upon a people in Christ. Now what's the first blessing He mentions in verse 4? Election. And then what's the next one? Adoption. And then what's the next one? Redemption. Brethren, all of these necessitate us to think of those elected in Christ as fallen. Because we need adoption. We need redemption. We need salvation. And my friend, from eternity past, the Father chose a people to be saved in Christ. Now this means our election necessarily viewed us as fallen, and thus the fall was prior to election in God's eternal decrees. God decreed to create a world, allow man to fall into sin. He then chose Christ as the Savior of the world, and then elected a people to be saved in and by Him. And that's why the scriptures, as I pointed out last week, refer to Christ as God's chosen one or elect from eternity. So in terms of a logical sequence, remember all of these decrees are one single act in God. But in terms of a logical sequence, He
decrees to create, permit the fall. He elects Christ as the Savior of sinners and a people in Christ to be vessels of mercy. And then he decrees to leave the rest to their own demise. To put it a little bit more specific, God's decree to save follows his decree to create and allow the fall. And brethren, thus I hope we've sufficiently hushed the mouth of our second objector. Now, that took a little time, so we have to move on to a third one. And that is, election destroys evangelism. Now, I can be quicker here because when we come next week to the applications, some of the benefits, encouragements of the doctrine of election, I actually want to argue that unconditional election fuels evangelism. But I have to deal with it at least quickly here under a third objection. And it goes like this. If God has already chosen a people for salvation, then why go and preach about salvation? If God has already determined who will be saved and who won't be saved, then why do anything about it? Well, let me suggest very quickly a couple reasons. One, this objection contradicts both Scripture and experience. That is, Scripture and church history are filled with missionaries. Scripture and church history are filled with missionaries who believed in unconditional election. For example, case in point, Paul himself, 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. My friends, Paul took the gospel to three continents, and he endured all manner of severe tribulation and affliction. Why? What would compel the Apostle Paul to endure all these things? Well, his answer is very explicit. For the sake of the elect. That is, he knew that God had a people. Thank you, brother. I got some. Yeah, it's a little bit tough it out. Thanks. Paul knew that God had a people in every tribe, nation, and tongue. And furthermore, Paul knew that God was going to use him as a means to call these elect sinners to himself. Furthermore, all the great missionaries throughout church history have almost, without exception, been reformed. George Whitefield, William Carey, David Brainerd, George Mueller, and many others all believed in unconditional election. My friends, how many times have you heard someone foolishly assert, never become a Calvinist because Calvinists don't believe in evangelism? My friends, there's nothing further from the truth. Paul was a, quote, Calvinist. He believed in the doctrine of unconditional election, and yet he said, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Whitfield, Carey, Brainerd, Mueller, Judson, they all believed in unconditional election. And they also believed that God was going to use the gospel they preached to bring his elect people to himself. Now, surely there have been some, quote, Calvinists who've opposed evangelism and missions. But these have been hyper or unbalanced Calvinists who are, in fact, not truly historical Calvinists. Because historical Calvinism is at its very core missional. Listen to Bob Self.
He said this: "History provides all the evidence necessary to prove the ludicrous nature of the claim that election kills evangelism. Consider all the major missionary movements, along with the Great Awakening in America. Consider the Great Protestant Reformation in Europe. It's easily demonstrated that believers in unconditional election have led the way in missionary zeal and effort." It's a fact. It's a simple, plain fact of history. Secondly, this objection fails to understand election is one part of God's decrees. God's decree or decrees include all things that come to pass. It's universal. It includes everything that happens without exception. Good, bad, big and small. Brethren, God didn't just merely elect a people and decree to leave the others in their sins, but He decreed everything else that comes to pass. Election is but a part of God's decrees. And so if we say that election, a part of God's decree, somehow hampers or keeps us from or hinders evangelism, then we have to apply that principle to everything. If God has already determined beforehand what will of necessity come to pass, and my friend, He has, then why do anything? Why get up? Why take a shower? Why go to church? Why cook breakfast? Why go to work? God has already decreed everything that comes to pass. My friends, God has not only decreed all things that come to pass, but He's also decreed the means in which are necessary and ensure that all of these things come to pass. And with regards to salvation, remember, election isn't salvation. We're elected for salvation. Again, think back to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. "But we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which He's called you by our gospel." In other words, God chose to save them through the gospel. He not only predestined who will be saved, but how and when. In 1740, John Wesley preached a sermon against election. And you might remember the historical setting. Whitfield has been converted several years before Wesley and was the leader of the Methodists. Wesley was his helper. And through various means, he became to challenge the doctrine of election. And Whitfield knew it. And Whitfield urged him not to preach on the topic until he returned from America. And so he got on the ship, bound for America. It was a 3-month trip one way. And by the time he gets to America, not soon after, he begins to hear that Wesley not only preached a sermon against election, but he printed it. And so in 1740, from Georgia, George Whitfield responds to this printed sermon of his friend Wesley against election. And in Whitfield's response, you can determine the objections that Whitfield gives to election, because he answers them in turn. And here's the first election, or the first objection to election by Wesley. These are Wesley's words, quoted by Whitfield. "If there be an election, then is all preaching in vain. It's needless to them that are elected, for they, whether with preaching or without, will infallibly be saved. Right? That was his objection. Notice Whitfield's response. Oh, dear sir. What kind of reasoning is this? Has not God, who has appointed salvation for a certain number, appointed also the preaching of the word as a means to bring them to it? Does anyone hold election in any other sense? And if so, how is preaching needless to them that are elected when the gospel is designed by God Himself to be the power of God unto their salvation? In other words, what Whitfield says is basically, hasn't God also, with the number of those who will be saved, also chosen the very means whereby or through which they will be saved? And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, the fourth one is election imputes partiality to God. I'm going to have to skip that one and come to the fifth, because we're running out of time and I'm running out of voice. And that is this one. And this is probably one of the more common ones. Election is based on foreknowledge. God elects those He foresees will believe. Response number one. This distorts the nature of God. To assert that God looks into the future to know it dishonors Him. My friends, God doesn't need to look into the future to know anything. God knows all things past and future perfectly and simultaneously. Brethren, just stop and ponder how foolish this notion is, that God, to know the future, has to look down the corridors of time. My friends, God isn't bound by time. God created time. He invented it. He made space and time in the beginning, in Genesis 1 and 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and with it, space and time. God doesn't have to look down the corridors of time to know anything. He already knows all things, possible, actual, past, and present, and future, perfectly and simultaneously. Secondly, this ignores the clear teaching of the Scriptures that election is based upon God's will and not man's faith. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much conviction. How did Paul know they were elect? Because the gospel came to them in power. The gospel coming to us in power isn't the cause of our election, it's the evidence of it. It's the fruit of it, brethren. We're not elected because we will believe. We're elected unto believing. And thirdly, this misunderstands the meaning of foreknowledge. Within Scripture, to foreknow is to forelove. Now stop and think for a second. Scripture oftentimes, even in the Old Testament, uses the term know as not merely intellectual knowledge, but affectionate knowledge. For example, Genesis 4:1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. He knew his wife, and she had a baby as the result. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Brethren, these
texts speak about an intimate knowledge and not merely an intellectual knowledge. Matthew 7:23, God, and then I would declare to them, I never knew you. Now, brethren, here our Savior says that He never knew certain people. That is the non-elect, because He says after that, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are people never saved. Why? Because they were reprobate. And because they were reprobate, Jesus never knew them. He knows His sheep by name, and He knows them from everlasting. That means He loves them. But He loves them in a way He doesn't love others. Or He knows them in a way He doesn't know others. He never knew them, brethren. It wasn't that He knew them for a certain time and then somehow they fell away from the faith and they were Christians and then they died unchristians. My friends, that's what a lot of people believe. Even the Lutherans believe that. Modern day Lutherans believe that. You can be saved and unsaved. But this text says, Jesus says He never knew them. How far back does it never go? From eternity past. He never knew them. That means He never loved them in the way He loved His elect. Romans 11:2. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Brethren, God can never cast away His beloved people. Romans 8:30, For whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Well, let me close with this single question. How should we handle professing Christians who deny or reject unconditional election? Well, before I answer this question, let me first start with an assumption, namely, true Christians can misunderstand or even deny the doctrine of unconditional election. Now, I'm well aware that there's some who deny this assumption. They believe you can't truly be Christian and deny unconditional election. But this would render unconditional election as the gospel and would practically replace Christ with election. My friend, the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't election. The gospel of Jesus Christ is Christ dead, buried, and raised from the dead. Oh, thank you. The gospel isn't go out. The mandate isn't go out and preach about election. My friends, this is the problem with some people. They think simply because they believe in election, they're Christian. My friends, you can believe in election and split hell wide open. Now, those who hate election and portray it in such a way as if God were a monster, I have questions about those people. But nevertheless, surely we understand, brethren, that you can be a true Christian and have doubts or questions about the veracity of unconditional election. And so while believing the doctrine of election is absolutely important, and I want to come back to some reasons why next week when we come to the applications of it, brethren, it's not essential to go to heaven. Thus, let me suggest we respond first humbly. By this I mean we have to remember a proud Calvinist is in fact no true Calvinist at all. We must remember just as it's God's grace that separates us from sinners, so it's the same grace that separates us from saints. I really fear for some Christians who call themselves Calvinists who show very little humility and love toward others. We're going to see next week, God willing, that one dominant application of election is that it humbles Christians in the dust and that it swells their hearts with adoration and love. A humble, large-hearted Christian, my friend, is somebody who properly understands the doctrine of election. And quite frankly, I don't care how you can articulate the doctrine with precision. If you don't have humility and love, you haven't really or rightly understood it. In fact, this is one way in which we could judge ourselves and perhaps scrutinize our, quote, Calvinism, is to ask the question, does it produce humility and adoration? Does it produce humility and adoration? And to the degree it does, then our, quote, Calvinism is genuine. Because, my friends, if you've ever read Calvin, you know he was a man characterized by humility and adoration. Patiently, secondly. By this I mean we must be patient with those who, for various reasons, are slow to grasp this doctrine. Brethren, this doctrine is clearly taught us in the pages of Scripture, and yet it comes with it difficulties we have to admit. Many, if not most of us, have to admit that we too at one time misunderstood or even denied this truth. Now, if I were to take a poll, which I'm not, and I were to ask how many of us present were Christians before Calvinists. You got saved and you didn't understand the doctrines of election and total depravity and the rest. And perhaps you were in a church that denied them. And it was through a series of God's kind providences towards you that led you into the truth more fully. Brethren, most of us can relate to that. My testimony or story is different, but I think that's the exception and it's not the rule. And that's why a lot of times, and some of you in this room, when you've come to this church or you've come to the doctrines of grace, quote unquote, and you've come to see God's sovereignty and salvation, you wonder whether or not you were converted before. How many times have I had to counsel somebody through that? I'm not even sure if I was a Christian before because now I see this so clearly and the whole book seems like it's been unlocked to me. And I feel like I was in blind. Well, it's possible that you were not a Christian until then, but it's most likely you simply came to see the truth more fully. Brother, we have to be patient with people. You know, you can deny the doctrine of election and be a member of this church. You can. Because all you have to do to be a member of the church is to be a Christian and give substantial agreement to the confession. And even the Arminians, the real Arminians, not the today Arminians, but the Arminians of Jacob Arminius, they all could largely, substantially agree with our confession. I don't know of anybody who would ever want to be a member of our church who denied it. But brethren, they're most welcome. And if they did join our church and didn't either understand it or agree with it, we'd have to be patient with them. Humbly, we have to respond to them humbly, patiently, but truthfully. And by this I mean we never, ever should be ashamed or embarrassed of the truths of the Scripture. And brethren, quite frankly, that's liberating to me because I, in one sense, don't care what people think. I don't care if this means that some people might be mad at me. I mean, I care, but I don't care. If somebody leaves the church or doesn't stay in the church, Pastor Waters, you know, there was a visitor, a visiting family that Sunday, and you were talking about election for 60 minutes. Well, I'm talking about election for 60 minutes this week, and I'm going to talk about election 60 minutes next week. And I hope I'm humble and I hope I'm patient. But brethren, quite frankly, I hope I'm straightforward. I already mentioned a letter that George Whitefield wrote to Wesley on the subject, Why Preach? The letter that Whitefield wrote, he entitled it. I love how they titled their letters. He entitled it because he published it publicly. It was entitled, Why Preach Electing Grace? And I know I could have gotten it probably off the internet. You can get almost anything off the internet anymore. But I went to a box of old tracts that I had, and they were filled with dust. And I blew the dust off, and I dug down to the bottom of the box, and there it was. I had this track, this response of Whitefield to Wesley, probably back as far as 95 or 96. And this is what he says to Wesley in the second paragraph. This letter, no doubt, will lose me many friends. And for this cause, perhaps God has laid this difficult task upon me, even to see whether I'm willing to forsake all for him or not. My friends, some of us have lost friends, loved ones, over the doctrine of unconditional election. And as heavy as it hurts our, lays on our hearts and hurts us and wounds us, may we say with Whitefield, let it be. Let it be. Because by the grace of God, I've bought the truth and I'm not going to sell it at any cost. Let's pray. Father, help us to the end that we rightly understand your word and humbly, patiently, but truthfully address those around us with it. Grant it, we ask, O Father, we pray, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.